For those of you that happen to be new with us this morning, and again, we're very glad to have all of our visitors with us, I've been going through the book of Mark for, I started it in March of last year, and we're in chapter 10 now, so it's taken a while. But last week's passage ended with these words from Jesus when he said, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And we've had some songs today talking about, you know, nobody, and talking about, Lisa was talking about being a servant, and there's just all kinds of things that have tied together here. But normally we don't think about the first being last and the last being first. This is not the first time, and it sure isn't going to be the last time, that Jesus in these passages says something that is against the norms of society, against convention. There's always competition to be first, whether we're talking about sports or academics or the place in line or just life in general. Going against convention is often met with resistance. And it's kind of like this old saying that most of our churches have said at one time or another, "We've always done it this way," or "We've never done it this way before." And people fight that because it has been always done this way, and I'm guilty as much as anybody. But in verse 32, I'm going to look at verses 32 through 34 just very briefly because I wanted to include it here today. Jesus and the disciples are walking along the road to Jerusalem, and we're told that the disciples were afraid. And the reason they were afraid is because the last time that they were in Jerusalem, they threatened to kill Jesus. And you might remember in some of the Gospels, it says that he just passed through the midst of him. And got away without any harm. But they were afraid to go back. And then when Jesus said the next two verses, verses 33 and 4, it might have added to their fears. This is the third time in three chapters that Jesus has pretty much said these words in verses 33 and 34. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." Third time that he's told his disciples that very thing, and we're going to see what their reaction was in just a moment. What would your reaction be if I told you that I was going to go somewhere where I knew that there were people waiting to beat me up and kill me? I hope that you would maybe try to discourage me for going, or saying maybe you'd go along to help protect me or something like that, you know. I hope it wouldn't be the reaction that we're going to see from the disciples. We're going to look today at Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. I'm going to ask if you would and are able to please stand as we read from God's Word. It says, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee came to him, saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory.' But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' So Jesus said to them, 'You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared.' And when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." There are all kinds of people in the world when it comes to listening. There's the person who is the attentive listener, who nods and makes comments as you speak to them, and they truly hear what you're saying, and they kind of commiserate with you. They identify with what you're saying. Then there's the, this was my mother, who also nods and smiles while you speak, but in reality, they're planning their grocery list or something else. And if you ask them to repeat anything that you've said, they would have no idea. This happened to me last week in Sunday school class. Sorry, Brett, but I was trying to check something out, and he asked me a very pertinent question, and I had no idea what it was. Then there are those who don't make any pretense of even attempting to listen to you. They say what they want to say, and then they either turn away or they turn off whatever your reply might be. And I've seen people who literally, I can tell as I'm speaking, what they're doing is not listening. They're formulating what they're going to say as soon as I shut up, you know. So there's all kinds of different listeners. Which one of these three that I've given you do you think that James and John would fit into? Again, and you're going to hear me say this like 10 times today, but Jesus has just got through saying, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be scourged and be spit upon, and I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to raise on the third day. And the very next thing, verse 35, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Now, if we'd started with that verse without the background, it would still be pretty bad. I want you to do whatever I ask without providing any hint of what it is that you're going to ask. What would you say to your child if they ask you that question? Mommy, Daddy, I want you to do whatever I say. Would you say, sure? I don't think most of us would. At the very least, we would say, well, that kind of depends on what you're going to ask. Well, again, back in verse 32, we're told that Jesus took the 12 disciples aside. He announced his upcoming death and his resurrection. And the picture I have of this is, because we know everywhere Jesus went, there was a multitude that followed him. But it says here that he took the 12 aside, specifically, so that he could tell them what's going to happen. And their reaction? Well, before you go die, would you do this for us? I just can't imagine the callousness of that. And I know it's easy to criticize the disciples because they weren't truly listening to Jesus. They were doing the thing. How could they not listen to him and hear what he's saying after all they've seen him do? Anytime I ask a question like that about the disciples, I have to ask it of us as well. How could we go to Jesus in prayer day after day after day saying, God, I really need this. I really want this. But we haven't listened to anything that he's told us to do. We haven't done anything that he's asked of us. How could these disciples not be concerned that their master, their teacher, their friend was going to be beaten and killed? And they said, oh, okay. But before that happens, do this for me. And I know what my reaction would have been. Praise God, Jesus is more patient than I am or than probably most of us would be. And so he said in verse 36, what do you want me to do for you? Now, you've been through this enough, most of you, that you know anytime Jesus asks a question, he knows the answer. He knows what it is that they're looking for. And the statement that he just made there is going to be taking on more meaning before we get to the end of the passage. I know it's hard to put ourselves in his place, in Jesus' place. But he just said, I'm going to die. It just kind of seemed to bounce right off of their heads. And so he asks them, what can I do for you? Even with his ability to know everything that we think, and he does know our thoughts. This is the second time that we know of that the disciples had discussed which among them was the greatest. Wasn't exactly what they're asking here, but it's close, because they wanted to be in the seats of authority, the seats of power, the seats of companionship with Jesus. So in verse 37, they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your glory." Now, this, I've said this so many times to you before, but sure, I've read this passage before, and I've heard this story many times. I've heard people preach on it. But this is the first time I ever encountered this, and as I'm just amazed that I didn't know this. But James and John were most likely first cousins of Jesus. I did not know that. If you all knew it, I'm just late to the party, I guess. But two different commentators that I read said that the mother of James and John, was a sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And in one of the accounts, the women who visited the tomb after Jesus was resurrected were told that one of them was the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And in another account, we're given her name, which is Salome or Salome. And there's in Matthew's accounts, it was the mother who actually came and asked this question, "Would you let my sons sit on either side of you?" But at any rate, it just appears that because they had a family relationship with Jesus, they expected special privileges. Now, if you find proof that they were not the cousins, that's okay, but I just have read that. I'd never heard that even before. But anyway, to sit at the right side of a leader meant that you were second in command. And the one on the left was the third in command. So James and John were asking to rule heaven alongside Jesus. You ever heard of the seven deadly sins? It's not scriptural. In Proverbs, there's a list of seven things that God hates, but that's not necessarily the same thing. The seven deadly sins is a list that was created by man. Nowhere in the Bible are they specifically listed together and called the seven deadly sins. But anyway, we know that all sin, no matter what the sin is, all sin is deadly. It brings eternal death. Somebody asked me about that just this morning. But still, of the seven deadly sins, one of them is pride. There's nothing but pride involved in James and John's request to sit next to Jesus on either side. And we've been in Philippians a lot today. Philippians 2:3 that was read to you earlier says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." Now, when it says nothing, what do you suppose that means? Let nothing be done. Not one thing be done in selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each of us esteem others better than himself. Now, of course, Paul had not yet been inspired to write those verses in Philippians just yet, whenever this was going on, but there's plenty of scriptures that say essentially the same thing that James and John would have had access to. Proverbs 16, verses 18 and 19 is one that we often quote. It says, "Pride goes before destruction." And then it goes on to say, "It's better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." So we know that pride has been, it's not a good thing. And every once in a while, I'll catch myself saying something, "I'm so proud of you," or "so proud of the church," or whatever. And I've kind of learned to change that word, so I'm just excited about what's going on rather than proud. But here's the deal. There's nothing that any single one of us can take credit for in our lives. Let me say that again. Anything in our life that's good or that we've accomplished or that we are skilled at or anything like that, we can't take credit for it. Our life work, whatever it is, for me it was teaching and now it's this, our life work came through the gifts and the talents that God gave us, not anything that we have done. I still am amazed that I had success as a teacher. And I think about all that. I started teaching with a bunch of new people back there in 1976 in Ridgeway, and most of them didn't last long. And I don't know why I did. I don't know why God gave me skills, but he did. And they came from him. It was through nothing that I did. our families, and I love my family, and I'm proud of my family, and all that, but our families are a blessing from God. We really didn't have anything to do with it, you know, when you get right down to it. Our physical appearance, whether you're tall or short or bald or curly-headed or whatever else, God gave you those things. We can't take credit for it. So, in verse 38, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" You see, Jesus has a seat at the right hand of God because he's the Son of God. And he asks his disciples if they're prepared to endure what he's just reminded them for the third time at least that he's going to have to endure. And as it turns out, there would indeed be someone on his right hand and someone on his left hand as he prepared to come into glory. They were thieves. One of them was repentant. One of them was rebellious. And theoretically, they're drinking the cup that Jesus drank because they were all being crucified. They were baptized, I guess, in the same way. But that's not enough. Clearly, it took recognizing Jesus as the Son of God in order to truly be baptized in his baptism. It also takes an understanding of the role that Jesus and only Jesus could play in eternity. He will sit at the right hand of God. And of course, it's God who is seated beside Jesus, not James or John. Not anyone else will be in those seats. The title of the message, one of my very favorite ladies from the past, and if you're around for those times, you'll know who I'm talking about. She used to have a little pillow that she kept in her seat. And the reason she did is because her back hurt when she sat in the pew. And I'm sure it's probably happened other times. But this is the one and only time that I ever heard somebody in our church say, "You're in my seat." I know it happens, but I heard her say this. And she wasn't saying that because she was prideful or because she wanted to sit closer. The person was sitting on her pillow, right? And she needed that pillow. And she wasn't saying, "Get up and get out of there. Just give me my pillow," basically. I've attended ball games and a few concerts where we had seat tickets for these seats. And we see empty seats down there farther ahead of us. And we've done it a couple of times, but I've seen other people do it more than I have. And they'll go down and they'll take those empty seats that are closer. And then somebody shows up late, you know. It happens everywhere. And they come up and they'll say, "You're in my seat." And they'll show them the ticket number and they have to get up and move. They desired a higher position, but they got sent back to their place. As a general rule, none of us have the right to claim a seat or a position as ours. It all belongs to God. Verses 39 and 40, their response to Jesus. They said to him, "We are able." Now, first of all, for them to even think that, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with?" They had no idea what was coming, even though he's told them three times what's going to happen. And they said, "We are able. Yeah, we can do that." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." So in their eagerness to win the seats next to Jesus, they quickly said, "Yeah, we can do that. We can endure all that you're going to endure." And they had no idea as they said those words that many of them literally would. Nearly all of the disciples would be martyred for their faith, according to history and tradition. And certainly all of them would be persecuted for it. But even that, even persecution, does not earn you a place near the throne of God. That's Jesus' seat. And assigning those seats is God's job. And I got to tell you, I don't care if I'm sitting on a folding chair out in the pasture up in heaven, as long as I'm there. That's the praise that we give to God. We get to be there with Him. It's not our job to look for higher positions or for more authority. And it's bad enough for James and John to presume that they had the right to extra privileges strictly based on the selfishness of their request. What other purpose could they have been served by requesting that they be elevated above the other disciples? You and I have to be very careful to examine our motivation for the things that we desire. If something that we desire is going to bring glory to God, go for it. But if it's designed simply to get our own way or to glorify ourselves, I think you know what the answer is there. Don't do it. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. Okay, the next thing causes some trouble with the other guys. Verse 41. So when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. When we do something for self-advancement, it's going to create problems for those that we're trying to bypass. I cannot stress this enough. Remember what Jesus just told them, all that he was going to go through. And instead of any sort of sympathy or understanding, he has two who are out for their own glory and 10 who are mad at those two for doing it and probably just distressed they didn't think of at first. Man, I wish I'd asked for that seat. In those last days, when they should have been preparing to assume the ministry of Jesus, instead they're bickering and arguing over who's going to get the best seat. Well, I want to submit something to you tonight, today. I believe we are in the last days as well. We should be preparing to assume the ministries of Jesus. Jesus makes one more attempt to explain to the disciples and to us what this is all about. He tells them that the rulers of the world lord it over those under their control. They make a great show of their power, and they magnify themselves in order to increase their public standing or the perception the public might have of them. So in verse 43, "Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant." Now, Jesus has told this to the disciples at least once before, too. Back in chapter 9, he says, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Trying to take a seat or a position that doesn't belong to you, he's telling them here, that's going to put you at the end of the line. Just like the other not quites and never get to do it right, and all that kind of stuff. From all that Jesus has taught us, the end of the line is where we ought to desire to be. Those who desire to be great may have their day here on earth, but the time's coming when they will be servants of all. Or as it says in verse 44, they will be the slave of all, the very lowest form of servant. Again, I'm going to be happy to be in heaven no matter how low I am, even if I'm at the end of the line. But for any of us who feels like we deserve a position higher than someone else, he reminds us one more time in verse 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Instead of being distressed with the position we've been given or the seat where we've been seated, we should be seeking opportunities to serve. And there are plenty of them, believe me. We certainly shouldn't have to be reminded over and over that Jesus came as a servant, that he gave his life as a ransom for many, including each and every one of us. So instead of worrying about the seat that we'll have, we need to be certain first and foremost that we have a place in heaven, that our eternity in heaven is secured, and This came up last week after the message. Somebody talked to me about, you know, we talk about eternal life. Everybody has eternal life. They do. Everybody will live forever. The only difference is that some will live an eternity in heaven, and some will die eternally in hell. And it's all based on whether or not we acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of our lives. And then, once we've done that, we must be prepared to take the end of the line, to be the servant of all. And I pray that if there be one here today who's never done that, you've been waiting for a smaller crowd, today's a good day, okay? A good day for you to do that. But I really pray that if there be one here today who's never accepted Christ as Savior, again, we're in the last times. And if we're not, then everything that we read, well, I'm not going to say that, but we've got to be, we're closer 2,000 years than, 2,000 years closer than we were when this was written. Let's pray. Father God, I just want to thank you so much, Lord, for the opportunities you give us to serve. I pray, Lord, that none of us would seek anything out of selfish ambition or conceit, but that truly we would seek to serve as you have served us. God, I pray that we would never hear the story, the truth of the beatings that you suffered and endured, and the crucifixion, and the death, and also the resurrection, Lord. We can hear that story like they did three times. Maybe we've heard it 1,000 times. But I pray, God, we would never get to the point that we hear that and say, ah, yeah, but what are you going to do for me? Because you've already done everything for us. Lord, again, I pray, if there be one here today who's never accepted you, who does not know for certain that they would spend eternity in heaven if they were to die, and we're all going to die, I pray this would be the day. Lord, give them the courage and the strength to step out and to accept. And I just pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.